the secular world sings Christmas carols. And they sing Christmas songs. I mean, the Christmas hymns.
Tell you, Keith. It says it's on, Keith. Is it on? Is it working now? Well, we'll do that. Let's see, where was I, Keith? Okay, David, you want to come sing that for? Actually, I do, and that's coming in a minute. But I don't think anybody's going to win my dollar. David, you want to come do that fourth verse again so we can get our transition back? I can't handle these interruptions like this. No. They offered a class on that in seminary, and I opted out of it. So, unfortunately, I should have taken it. And you know, and I had a joke I was going to tell, and then I thought, you know, I really shouldn't do that on Easter Sunday. And so now I'm going to tell my joke. So talking with David this week, and this isn't a board decision, but I have no doubt the board will approve this decision. And, you know, because David came up and I thought it was excellent. Since I'm teaching school now, and so since I, you know, have this other job 9 months a year and off in the summer, actually I guess it's 10 months and 2 months now, they keep extending it. But all funerals, weddings, hospital stays, and serious illnesses will be restricted to June and July from now. And I'm pretty sure the board will approve that, so you need to work that in on your calendar. That's how we're going to do this from now on. So we'll see how that goes. As I was going to say, not that it was all that significant, but I was just thinking about it as we were singing. Everybody, oh, I forgot, I can't move. Everybody sings songs about Christmas, not just jingle bells, but actual songs talking about Christ and Christ being born. But does anybody sing Easter songs except believers? Or at least those in a church that at one point believed. And it's interesting how Christmas gets caught up into a season that includes other things. But Easter is only about the risen Lord. I know there's the distractions, which can be distractions or very secular Easter egg hunts and things like that. But as far as Sunday and worship, the resurrection. That last hymn we sang, really, I was kind of interested in looking as we sang through it, thinking it pretty much summarized the message this morning that I was wanting to present. So we could just probably sing it again and go home. And we may vote for that in a moment. But the view from the tomb. There were some handouts. I'm not sure that I ever talked to anybody about passing them out. They're on the back pew if anybody cares to have them. But that was the title I gave this message, A View from the Tomb. And when you think about that John writes how, and of course, John never identifies himself. He talks about the beloved disciple, but how the disciple ran ahead and came to the tomb, the open tomb, and he paused. And Peter just burst on through and looks inside. And think about that. As they are in the tomb, as they look out from the tomb and it's an empty tomb, what was their perspective, a view from an empty tomb? What would be the secular's view when they knew of the tomb was empty? Well, it also tells us in the Gospels that some paid some to say that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. That's how they're going to explain the empty tomb, is somebody stole it. That's why the tomb was empty. As believers, we might think of it in standpoint of that we look at Peter and John in the tomb, in the empty tomb, and we look at it in much the way that most of the songs were this morning of the power of the resurrection, that Christ conquered death, that Jesus is the risen Savior. And that is the most significant part of the view from the tomb. But this morning, I want to take it a little different and look at its theological implications as a view from the tomb. That as there's a view from the tomb, it's a perspective or a view toward us. What is the significance of the tomb from our perspective? Not our perspective about Jesus being resurrected, but the implications of Jesus' resurrection for our lives. You know, you could also think of the tomb in the sense of looking back. And if you look back, and really, Easter Sunday is definitely tied to Good Friday, the crucifixion. And historically, that would have been the Passover, an eating of the Passover. And Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of that Passover. He was the Lamb of the Passover. And then you could look in the sense of the actual event, the historical event of the resurrection, and that Christ is resurrected. And then we could look forward, both in the sense of all of us one day sharing in that resurrection, but we can also look in the present, and that's really where I'm focusing, the present that we share a resurrected life. But if you look back in the past, back to the original Passover, it's an interesting thing that I came across this week listening on the radio one day to National Public Radio as they were interviewing a guy by the name of Michael Lucas. An article that he wrote this month titled "A Skeptic's Guide to Passover: Scientific Explanations for the Parting of the Red Sea, the Ten Plagues, and the Burning Bush." And so David asked the question earlier, what happened to the firstborn? Well, my question to you is based upon the writings of a guy by the name of Marr. What was the cause of the firstborn's death? And I would give a dollar for that, yes. It's got not based on the Bible, remember I said, based upon Mark. You can go ahead with your answer. I just want to clarify so you're not too mad at me for not giving you a dollar. But you can go ahead and tell me what you wanted to say. Yes. Well, you're on the right track again if you want to be biblical. And that's the problem with our kids. Somebody's taught them the Bible, and they don't understand that that's not really what happened, because what happened, see, was there was this, yes.
They died because they would they told the church that they
That's pretty biblical, unfortunately, Jack, but that's a different twist. All right, yes, Keith. Well, you know. Oh, we're going to get all kind of guesses now. Yes, Annie. I'm sorry?
The measles.
The measles? You know, Annie's the closest one. Annie's close. We're going to stop now, though, because I can see this is going to continue until I lose my dollar, and I don't want to give up my dollar. But Annie's kind of on the right track there. But what happened, according to this guy's, I don't know if you could call it study, because I'm not sure what he studied, but anyway, his article is that there was this flower, some kind of a, that grew and bloomed, and anyway, it was, I guess, very populous that year, and it infected the Red Sea and the Nile River, and it turned red. Well, then there are these fish that eat frogs, and it killed all the fish that eat frogs. And so there was an overpopulation of frogs. And then the overpopulation of frogs led to this, and then that led to this, and that led to this. And it's all natural phenomena of one thing leading to the next. Didn't quite explain exactly. It was just kind of an occurrence. I guess just the accidental occurrence that the hailstones came at the same time. I'm not sure how that happened. And, of course, it definitely doesn't explain how this avoided this one area, but that's another issue. But finally, the grain was infected. And the firstborn, being the privileged, they ate the grain first. So Annie was pretty close in the sense of the disease, see? They ate the grain first and they died. Now, this is not the author of this story's position. He's just relating it. But I did hear his interview on National Public Radio, and I know nothing about the interviewer. I have no reason to believe that she necessarily is conservative or an evangelical. But she did at that point say, well, you know, these are stories of faith, and it looks like you might have to have more faith in science than in the Bible. And that is, these are explanations that are phenomenal. To try to explain it from a natural standpoint, you have to have so many things lining up, and it happened this way, and this happened, and this happened, and is there any historical fact that any of this happened? No. Then this other person, I believe he's a professor at the Hebrew University, I assume that's the one in New York, and his explanation of Moses and the burning bush, I mean, there's these other explanations of the burning bush, but his, you know, they can kind of come up with explanations, but you got to deal with this voice. And so the voice came that he was hallucinating. That, you know, something that he had eaten there, hallucinogenic properties of it, and he was hallucinating. He heard the voice. Of course, you have all the people hearing this noise, and so it ends up the whole nation. You know, you get 2 million people just happen to be hallucinating at the same time. And that is more plausible than what the Bible says. It's very interesting. So see, when the skeptic looks at the empty tomb, it's a totally different perspective. When the skeptic looks at the empty tomb, it's just simply, let's say that somebody stole the body. Do you have any evidence that happened? No. But at least it doesn't cause us to be challenged. And I can't remember the last wording in that song when it talked about the skeptic, but it said something to the effect of those that with some kind of hearts receive it. Something with, what's the, Robin's looking it up right now. Thoughtful hearts receive it. And see, that's the difference, is that there are many things that could be argued about, whether it's faith or science, but some of this becomes pure speculation. I mean, way out speculation, not based upon anything except a skeptic's heart. But what we want to focus on this morning is not the skeptic's heart, and not looking back at Passover, and not even looking at the centrality of the historical Easter event, Resurrection Sunday, when Christ arose, not that, but the theological implication. The theological implications for our lives. And if you'd join me in Colossians chapter 1, the resurrection has profound significance for our lives, not just for a future resurrection, not just a hope that when this physical life is over, that there will be a life after. Not just that the tomb is not the final resting place for us, but about our lives right now. Colossians chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. That's where we want to be this morning. And it begins with a fact. A fact. You have been raised to a new life. You have been raised to a new life. Paul writes, based upon the first three chapters, or first two chapters, which is the theological foundations for Colossians, and he's moving into more the practical applications. And he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have been raised up with Christ, in that conditional aspect that comes across in the New American Standard, is translated in the NIV as along with some other translations as since. Since you have been raised up with Christ. And it's a conditional aspect in Greek that would come across in the sense of that the author is presenting an argument. And the basis of this argument is, if and it is true. That's his argument. Now you have to ask the question, did the author believe his argument? Was he believing it or was he just making an argument? And if we look through all of Paul's writings, but especially even back in chapter 2, we clearly find that Paul is not presenting this just simply as an argument, but it's something he buys into. And thus, the appropriate translation is, since you have been raised. Since you've been raised up with Christ. Since you've been raised to a new life. That's the fact. Since this is true, you have been. Look at that just a moment. You. He's writing to believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, then this is talking about you. You have been raised. In the past, you were raised. You were raised up, but you were raised up with Christ. When Christ was resurrected, you were raised. Now, there's a mystery. You're not going to solve that one scientifically. Because it's this association, this union. Christ, who was raised 2,000 years ago, you who were born somewhere in the last 100 years, nevertheless were raised with Christ. When He was resurrected, we were so united with Him. At the moment you believe, God unites us with Christ and that we share in His resurrection. Actually, we shared in His death. And we shared in His resurrection. So as Christ is raised, we were raised up. So when we sing these songs, these great hymns that Christ arose, we arose. We arose also. Because He arose, we arose. Next is a life objective. Paul lays out for us a life objective. I don't know if we want to say it's the life objective, but it's clearly, you know, a primary life objective as Paul lays out. If or since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. So the life objective is seek after the things that are above. Seek after the things that are above. The aim is the things that are above. It's an imperative. It's a directive. One thing is true and follows from that is a directive. Paul says, this is where you should be going. This is what life should be about. The basic meaning is to seek or look for in order to find. That's more than the sense of the literal meaning. To seek for, to look for in order to find. Well, we're not going to find the things that are above. In a literal sense, I mean in the sense of putting your hands on a tangible object like gold, that's not what we're here. Here it has, the usage has is a step removed from that literal meaning and conveys to try to obtain or desire. I was thinking in that sense of seeking, the image that came to my mind was Treasure Island or the sequel that came that Disney produced, the Return to Treasure Island. That was a multi-week series. That the whole thing is trying to get that treasure. The treasure that's still on Treasure Island. And everything is seeking it. Everything is about getting it. And you have a treasure map and you have everybody wanting the treasure map and trying to understand how to read the treasure map and all the different things that go back and forth and back and forth to get that treasure, to seek after it. And see, we understand that sense of seeking. People seek things all the time. You know, here we are in an off season of professional sports, or in terms of baseball has just started, but we saw that at the end of baseball where they were trading different people or trying to sign different people seeking a championship. Football, with the NFL draft coming up, it's been about seeking people, seeking the right person. People willing to make trades, give up this person for that, give this draft choice for that, because we want to seek what will put us in a position to win a championship. Seeking after. Here, it's along the same lines, but what we're seeking after is the things above. The things above. But what are the things above? The things above are not the tangible, valuable things that we view on earth. Above, it's not gold and silver, though scripturally it may describe the heaven as lined with gold roads. But that's not the things above. The things above, it's clarified here, it's where Christ is. Seek after the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Not just where He is, but He's in a position of authority, a position of power, a position of honor, a position of glory. We've been raised up with Him, and we're to seek after those things that are reflective of His position, reflective of His place, reflective of the things that are important to Him. Third, a life focus. A life focus. So we've seen a fact. You've been raised up to a new life, a life objective. Seek after the things that are above. And now a life focus. Set your mind on the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. The passage continues in verse 2. It says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And we come to our second imperative, our second directive, our second command, if you would, to set your mind. The meaning of the word is to set one's mind on, or to be intent on. It's used in Philippians 2:5 with attitude in view. And I think that's at least partially what's in here when it says set your mind on. While it has to do with that focus, clearly the focus has to do with attitude. What is our focus? Set your mind on the things above in contrast to the things that are on earth. It is so difficult to maintain those in a proper relationship. See, there are things on the earth that are essential. Essential in the sense of, if you don't breathe, you don't keep living. If you don't eat, you're not going to keep living. I mean, there are things on the earth that are exactly what God made us. He made us to be, to consume, to be a part of. I mean, there's a sense that you have to work, you have to provide, you have to have things. And we have this little phrase about working to put food on the table for your family. Heard an interview with a potential top 5 draft pick for the NFL, defensive tackle, and if he's drafted in the top 5, then he's looking at making millions of dollars each year. And he was talking about being in the weight room and all the work and all this kind of stuff so that he could put food on the table for his family. I just almost drove off the road laughing that it just somehow, don't know if that's the right phrase to communicate, that this is a job and I want this job and I'm going to work hard for it. You put food on the table for a lot of families. But those professions, those jobs, those things we have that are a part of life, it's not saying ignore all those, but what is our attitude about it? You know, where do the things of the earth become predominant? Where they become the focus, they become everything that life's about. And that is so, you know, easy to not to keep those in some kind of a balance. I don't even know if balance is the right word, but, you know, it's, we definitely can get them out of balance where the things of the world become all that the focus is. So here there's two ways to think about it, Paul says. One is, what do you seek after and what is your focus? What is your attitude about? What are your desires in the sense of your pursuit? What is your desires in the sense of your attitude? We live in a world, a physical world, and there are physical things that make up that world that we have to be a part of. But is that what we're about? As resurrected people, there should be a higher calling to the things that are above. Well, he gives us a reminder, fourth, not only the fact that we've been raised to a new life, a life objective, to seek after the things that are above, and a life focused to set our minds on the things that are above, but a reminder. You are a new person and doubly secure. You're a new person and doubly secure. Verse 3 says, as a way of explanation, foundation for what's been said, for you have died, you have died. Now, biblically, in the sense of death, theologically, we were born dead. Ephesians said, you know, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead in your trespasses. But that's not what it's looking at here. This is looking at the being united with Christ and dying when He died. Back in chapter 2 and verse 14 or 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcised of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out their certificate of debt consisting of degrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That when Christ died, it was as there's a sense it's as though He physically took a certificate that had all of our sins on it and nailed it up, which was something of the time of a way of counseling out that debt. We died when He died, putting us in that position to be resurrected when He was resurrected. Because our sins demanded death, and we died when He died. And so Paul reminds us here, for you have died. See, that's the thing of Easter Sunday. We have died. But we are alive. Just as Christ died, but yet He lives. You know, there is a sense of almost all those songs, we could tweak them to put ourselves in it. Not because of who we are, but because that we're united with Christ. He arose. We arose. The tomb could not hold Him. The tomb could not hold us. Not because of us. Not that we're special, other than we're special because God has made us special. It says, you have died and your life is hidden. This idea of hidden clearly has the aspect of, Easter eggs. You go hide an Easter egg. And then it's a hunt to go find that hidden egg. We have things that are intentionally hidden. But hidden also is in the sense of to conceal for security. And it takes on that meaning here. Hidden is that sense of set apart to be secure. Not hidden that nobody can see it. Not hidden that nobody can find it. Hidden in the sense of it's secure. That's the concept here. Your life is hidden. Your life is secure. And notice here that it's hidden with Christ. That your life is attached to Christ. Your life is, if you would, tied up with Christ. Well, how secure is your life then? If it's attached with Christ, then something that has to be more powerful in Christ. But more than that, it says, hidden with Christ in God. And there's this double aspect of security that Paul writes here. He doesn't leave it just that you're with Christ, but you're with Christ in God. You're hidden, you're protected, you're secure. Remember that. You know, so he gives us this fact. We've been resurrected. These directives. Seek. Pursue. And then a reminder. Your life is hidden. It's secure. Doubly secure. And then he closes with a promise. The promise that on that future day when Christ returns, you will be revealed with Him in glory. See, the whole passage at this point, the first three verses, have been about the present, right now. This is who we are now, not what is in the future, right now. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore, right now, seek after. Therefore, right now, focus on. Right now, you need to remember that you've died and your life is presently hidden. And this aspect of hidden is a perfect tense, meaning it's a past event having continuing results, at least from the standpoint of the writer. When Paul wrote this, he's saying to the Colossians, your life was hidden in the past with Jesus Christ, and the results of that continue to this day. Theologically, by implication, we could say it continues even today. But now it comes to the promise. In verse 4, it says, when Christ... So we're looking at some point in the future. When this happens, when Christ, who is our life, you know, it's not when Christ who gave us life. That would be true. Not when Christ who allowed us to be united to Him and rose up. He is our life. The resurrected life is tied to His resurrected life. Therefore, He is our life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, and now we're looking at the second coming, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. When Christ comes in the clouds, no, well, not in the clouds, but descends to the clouds of the earth, when He comes, not in the sense of the rapture, but when He comes to the earth in the second coming, and He is revealed to be who He is in all His glory, we will be revealed with Him. How can that be? How can we, who deserved only death, be forgiven? We'll come up with an explanation of that. Well, God is gracious, God is kind, God was merciful. Somehow God decided to grant forgiveness. But having granted forgiveness, then He puts us in a position that when Christ is revealed, we're revealed in glory. Incredible. In 1 John, I have a sister passage to this one verse. 1 John 3:2, John puts it this way. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. We will be like Him. Paul puts it in the sense that when He's revealed, we will be revealed with Him in glory. Remember once someone tell me that they wanted this verse on their tombstone. What a beautiful thought. When Christ is revealed, then I'll be revealed in glory too. My body may have been put in this grave, but when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, I will be revealed in glory. The first three verses look at right now, the immediate. But it gives us that perspective of the future also. When we think of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, we primarily think of the fact that Jesus is alive, and then we look forward to the physical body resurrection. And those are the appropriate mainstays of the resurrection. But in between is the present. And this passage is about the present. Because He's alive, we're alive. Because He's resurrected, we live a resurrected life. And because we live a resurrected life, Paul says there's two things that we should be about. One is seeking after the things above. And number two, setting our minds on the things above. One should be about an aim, an ambition in life. And the other should be about an attitude of life. You know, with when the economy goes up and down, and you know, you read that from an economic standpoint, from the future, buying stocks and stuff, it's a wonderful time to be 35. And you're going, well, that's nice if I could be 35, but I'm not 35. And you know, the future looks very dim from that standpoint. It's so easy to be focused on this world and to have an attitude that's caught up in this world. But if we can see that when Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected. We are resurrected people. Then we can have a different perspective. So what's your view from the tomb? Is your view from the tomb one of a skeptic? Is it one of belief, but the belief is primarily caught up in the truth that Christ was resurrected and that there's a future resurrection? Or does your view from the tomb also include those significant biblical facts to include the biblical theological implications that right now you live a resurrected life? Would you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for this Easter, this time of refreshment in our very beings as we celebrate our risen Lord, as we're reminded of the significance of our faith, that You love us, You gave Your Son, that He died, but the grave could not hold Him, that His resurrection is a proof that His death accomplished its intended purpose, and that He reigns on high. And that somehow in Your love that You've made us sharers of all that He has. That we share in His death and we share in His resurrection, and we are alive with our risen Lord. Help us, Father, to seek after the things above and to set our minds on the things above. For indeed, we have been raised up with Jesus Christ. Amen.